Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. If you want to use the Bible in front of you, it is page 820. And if you don't have a Bible, again, we would love for you to take that as you leave. You don't even have to put it in your purse or hide it under your shirt. You can freely take it. It is our gift to you. And we'll read that in just a moment. But I want to start with a story that we find in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we meet a man who's a deacon, one of the first deacons, one of the ones sent out by the apostles, named Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 6, we have Stephen, who's appointed and sent out. He's one of these pillars of the early church in the book of Acts. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, Luke writes that Stephen was full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he's clearly sent out by the Lord, and he's doing mighty works and great things. He's driven by the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 6, some of the synagogue leaders, some of the religious leaders, they have a problem with Stephen. And so they bring him before the scribes in the council, and they seize him, and they set up these false witnesses. It's very similar to what Jesus went through. But Stephen, standing before them, is being charged. And in verse 15 at the end of Acts chapter 6, says, "And gazing at him," that is Stephen, "all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So they see Stephen, who's on trial and who's being set up. And his face shone like an angel. And then in chapter 7, he's asked to give an answer. Hey, is everything they're saying true? And then Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gives this long speech. Stephen's speech, Acts chapter 7. It's really like a biblical theology of the history of Israel. But his point is, to these religious leaders, he gives this whole litany, this list where God sends a prophet and the people persecute. And God sends a prophet and the people don't listen. And God sends a prophet. And the history of Israel is rejecting God's servants, God's prophets. And Stephen ends his speech in verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Then he asks this question, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." He's talking about Jesus. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So he indicts them, he charges them. And when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They're so mad. Their teeth are expressing their anger. They can't control it. And it says, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him." They killed Stephen. And what we have in Acts chapter 7 is the record of the first New Covenant martyr, the first Spirit-filled follower of Christ who would be murdered for the sake of his allegiance and his commitment to Christ. He spoke the truth and said, "You guys have rejected the Messiah." And they hated him for it, and they killed him. And though he was the first, the list of martyrs has continued to be populated throughout the ages by many whose names we know and many more whose names we may never know. But the killing of Stephen is a sobering reality for those who follow Christ. But before Stephen, before his death, before the first New Covenant martyr, in our passage today, this morning, we have what I'm going to call the last Old Covenant martyr. We have the story of the killing of the king's messenger. We have the story of John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, who is slain by a king. In our passage this morning, we're going to encounter the death of John the Baptist. And in the death of John the Baptist, just like the death of Stephen and the many more others who have gone the path of martyrdom, we learn an important truth, which is simply this. The call to follow Christ is a call to walk a road that's always marked with suffering, and sometimes marked with suffering that leads to death. That's the lesson we learn from John the Baptist and from Stephen and from the many martyrs throughout our line. And so we see that instead of a series of unfortunate events, in the death of God's people, in the death of the saints, we have a testimony to the kingdom of the watching world, that there's something more precious than even life itself. And a testimony that proclaims that to lose your life for the sake of Christ is to gain everything. That's what I want us to learn from John this morning. Indeed, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. John is a story that teaches us that. So let's look at the passage together. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Verse 3, 4, Herod had seized John, and he had bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, that is Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that Herod promised with an oath to give her, that is, the daughter, whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said to Herod, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it, the head of John, to be given. He sent and he had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his, that is John's disciples, came and took the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. Well, let me pray for us before we look at these verses. Father, this morning, we have been given life. We have been given a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so as we come trusting in Christ, we confess that we have one life to live. And so we lay down our life that you've given us for your name's sake. You know, we want to use our life for your glory. We want to use our number of days, our allotment of days, however short or small, we want to use them all for your purposes. And so we pray towards that end that you would use your word this morning to align our hearts to your will. Pray that you would use your word to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in living righteously in this world. And so we pray that you would do that in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we've got 2 points this morning, 2 sections. We're going to see Herod's verdict, verses 1 and 2. And then second, we'll see the death of John the Baptist. So Herod's verdict there in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the majority of the section is the death of John the Baptist, verses 3 through 12. So first, let's look verses 1 and 2, Herod's verdict. Now, as we look at these verses, it's helpful to recognize kind of what's going on in Matthew's gospel to see what Matthew is doing. And so if you step back, the larger context of Matthew's gospel, we've just come through a series of parables, and one of the main emphases of those parables was the division between those who hear and receive the teachings of Jesus and the kingdom, and those who don't, those who actually hear but don't hear, and those who see but don't see. And so there's been this division that's been created in Matthew's telling of these parables. And what Matthew has made clear is that the determining factor in how you hear and see is 100% dependent upon how you perceive Jesus. Now, that's been the point. What you think about Jesus is going to determine how, if you understand what he's saying. And Matthew's aim, and really I think we could say the aim of every gospel writer, is to convince you and me that Jesus has come as the true king, the one sent by God the Father in order to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus came to bring the kingdom, and he does so, what the Gospels make perfectly clear, he does so by laying down his life, by dying on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of those who had put their faith in him, and then rising again to conquer sin and death forever. So Jesus comes on that mission, and that's the climax of the accomplishment of the mission is his death, burial, and resurrection. And understanding that, understanding Jesus as the true king, shapes how you view everything about Jesus and what he says and does. And in fact, it also shapes how you think about and view everything in your life. Acknowledging and following the king changes your life. It does, and it must. And so coming out of chapter 13, we've witnessed the opposition rising against Jesus. And in chapter 14, Matthew turns, and he wants to add one more person who stands on the side of opposition. Right? So he's talking about those who hear his parables and refuse the religious leaders, and those who outside, he talks about his immediate family and then his hometown of Nazareth. These are all a list of those who oppose Jesus. And in turning to chapter 14, Matthew just adds one more to that list. He wants to see it wasn't just the religious leaders, it just wasn't his immediate family members, it just wasn't his hometown. He wants us to know that Herod, the king of Galilee, also missed it. And so here in these first two verses, Matthew records Herod's faulty conclusion regarding the ministry and thus identity of Jesus. Look there at verse 1. At that time, so in line with, in the stream of events here, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, he says to his boys, hey, this guy we're hearing about, this is John the Baptist. That's his verdict. That's his conclusion. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And so that's Herod's conclusion. Well, let's make sure we understand who Herod is. It's fascinating to look into the history of Herod. So Herod the Great, not this Herod, this is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was the great ruler of this entire region. I mean, this is the Herod, if you remember back in Matthew's gospel, who when he hears about the birth of the king from the wise men, he says, go kill all the young boys. That's Herod the Great. That's this guy's dad. And Herod the Great, when he dies, his kingdom is divided. He has three sons that he divides his kingdom among. And the oldest is a son named Archelaus. And Archelaus ruled over Judea. In fact, his rule was the shortest of the three. And if you remember back in Matthew 2, Jesus and his father, Joseph and Mary, take Jesus out to Egypt and then goes back, and he hears that Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling, so he doesn't go back to the place where he was going. Right? That was Herod, one of Herod's sons who was ruling that area. When he was disposed as king shortly after he began to reign, the rule of Judea, his region, fell to the Roman prefects. So the Romans then set up their rulers. That's the most famous being Pontius Pilate. Right, so that's why Pontius Pilate is ruling, because one of the sons of Herod was not ruling any longer. So another son of Herod would be Philip, but then this third son is Herod the Tetrarch, Herod here, Antipas. And he ruled over Galilee. And as the ruler of Galilee, this is where Jesus' ministry is centered and taking place. So he is made aware of all of the signs and wonders and miracles and healings that Jesus is performing in his area of rule. And so when he hears about Jesus, he tells his servants, this man we hear, this man whose fame has now reached my ears, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why all these miracles are at work in him. That's how he explains what's going on. So he concludes that it's not Jesus, it's not the miraculous ministry of the Son of God. In fact, instead, he concludes it's John the Baptist, who is back again. Which, if we're honest, we can recognize pretty quickly, Herod didn't understand the nature of John's ministry, did he? I mean, to be confronted with John the Baptist and his message, and to be totally oblivious to the identity of Jesus is to miss the point. Right? It's to miss the point that John was only there to point to Jesus. That was his sole purpose. And so for him to say, no, this is John the Baptist resurrected, he didn't understand John's ministry. He didn't understand the temporal nature. John made very clear, I'm going away. You need to focus on the one coming after me. My ministry, John would say, is going to be eclipsed by a much greater ministry. You need to look out for him. Be on the lookout for him. And so Herod missed it. I don't know why in the world Herod thought John would have been resurrected. We may never know. Maybe it's his conscience because of what he had done. So we don't know why he makes that conclusion, but we know that's the wrong conclusion. And we know that John's relationship with Herod was such that, if you remember back in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus asking some pressing questions. And we learn in Matthew 11 that John has been imprisoned. And so John's in prison. He wants to ask Jesus, why am I in prison? Are you the Messiah? Is everything going to work out the way I thought it was going to? But the point is, John's in prison because Herod had put him there. And it's because of his wife, as we'll find out in just a minute. But what's interesting is this relationship between John and Herod. In Mark's account of this situation, it's Mark chapter 6. Mark says that Herod's wife wanted John dead, but that Herod wouldn't do it. And one of the reasons he wouldn't kill John, according to Mark 6:20, is because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so because of that, Herod kept John safe. In fact, it says that when Herod would go hear and listen to John, he would be greatly perplexed, but he gladly heard him. So Herod was no stranger to the message and the teaching of John. He was fascinated with him. He's infatuated. He knew his reputation. He knew he was a holy and righteous man, so he went and he listened to him. And so we know that Herod listened to John. He recognized the righteousness of John. He was infatuated with John, but he didn't understand John. He heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to him. He enjoyed what he had to say. Hey, that was a great sermon. He would go on in his way. He heard, but he totally missed the message. In fact, if he had heard and understood and seen John and his message, he wouldn't think that John had come back in the person of Jesus. He would have recognized that the sole purpose of John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so Herod missed it. Herod's interpretation of Jesus as John raised from the dead shows that he is as blind to Jesus' true identity as were the Nazarenes of Jesus' hometown. And so just from this first point, we're reminded, we're confronted again with a point that's been hit over and over and over again throughout Matthew's gospel. This is a point that Will made last week about the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It's a point that many of the parables make, which is that everything depends on your comprehension of the identity of Jesus. And so in terms of application, I would just warn you here of the folly of Herod. Herod was a fool. He heard and he saw. He was confronted with the ministry of the forerunner to the Messiah, and he missed it. And so week after week, I just want to make you aware that in the hearing of this gospel, in the study of Matthew's gospel, Matthew wants you to know, I want you to know, Will wants you to know, the Lord wants you to know that in the ministry of Jesus is a call to hear and understand and come to Christ. And so, brother, sister, are you here trusting in Christ? Have you come to Christ who has a light burden, whose yoke is easy? Have you come to him? Because if you haven't, here is your invitation. Because apart from that, you have nothing. Apart from that, you go the way of folly that Herod and many others have gone and continue to go. But by God's kindness, you are here listening to this message. And you are being freely given a copy of God's words that you may encounter the ministry of the Son of God, who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to reconcile lost men and women, boys and girls, of whom I once was, reconcile us to our Father. And so I would call you to hear and see and understand Jesus came to save sinners. And so it doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. Now, you fall in the category of sinner. And so the question is, will you pay for your sins, or will you look to Christ, who gave his life as a substitute so that you wouldn't have to bear the full weight of God's wrath? And so I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. There are people beside you in the pews who'd be happy to point you to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about fixing yourself and making yourself presentable to God. That's an anti-gospel. The gospel is that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. He laid down his life for us. And that's good news for me, and that's good news to all who look to Christ. So don't go the way of Herod, who missed it. But that leads us, secondly, to our second point, the death of John the Baptist. We see verses 3 through 12. We see the death of John the Baptist. Now, as we move from verses 1 to 2, this is easy to miss. So just recognize here within these verses what Matthew is doing. In verses 1 and 2, he makes us aware of Herod's faulty interpretation. And then he, in this interpretation, In Herod's declaration about John, we're made aware of the fact that John had died. And so Matthew wants to fill us in on the specifics of his death. And so that's what he does in verses 3 through 12. Verses 3 through 12 is not in line with the timeline that was set out in 1 and 2. In fact, verses 3 through 12 is a flashback. Mark does the same thing. Matthew mentions John the Baptist. He's like, oh yeah, I mentioned John in chapter 11. I need to let my readers know what happened with John the Baptist. So verses 3 through 12, I'm going to flashback and tell you about how John died. Because Herod's saying he's raised from the dead. Well, Matthew's like, well, let me just tell my readers how he became dead in the first place. In fact, if you skip from verse 2 all the way down to 13 of Matthew chapter 12, I think it would make sense. That would be the flow. And so verses 3 through 12 is a flashback that Matthew inserts in order for us to know how John, in fact, died. So look there at verse 3. For, here's the explanation, John's dead, well, here's how. For, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Verse 4, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her, that is, your brother Philip's wife. Matthew wants us to know who this wife is. It's not just Herod's wife, it's his brother Philip's wife that Herod now has as his wife. And John says, that's not lawful. And so though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. So we see Herod had arrested John and put him in prison for the sake of, because of his wife. So Matthew tells us that Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. Now, what's happened here, again, with this dynamic of this royal family, before Herodias, Herod was married to another woman who happened to be the daughter of a powerful king of another kingdom. And Herodias had a different husband who was Herod's brother, Philip. Now, to complicate things, right, Herodias was also the granddaughter of Herod the Great, which made her also Herod's niece, right? So I mean, this is a soap opera before we had General Hospital, right? It's wild. I mean, I literally had to draw a chart to figure it all out, because there's another brother, Philip, who's not this brother, Philip. It's crazy, but the point is, Herod and Herodias, before they become married, they're both married to different people, so they both, in order to have this affair, this union, this marriage, they divorce their spouses and marry one another. Now, in Herod's Roman world, that wasn't abnormal. There are all kinds of political motivated marriages. Marriage was not something that was held in high regard. But John the Baptist doesn't care about that. John the Baptist, as a prophet sent by God, raised in the traditions of Moses and the Old Testament law, John the Baptist wouldn't let King Herod off the hook. He wanted Herod to know that what he was doing, that what he had done, was not pleasing to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 4. Do you see verse 4? John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's not right for you to have her as a wife. In other words, John's message to Herod was that his marriage with Herodias was against the law. It was unlawful, therefore not right. There's a moral wrongness about what Herod was doing. Not only because he had divorced his first wife for the sake of this, but also because she was his brother's wife and his brother was still alive. And in both of these instances, the Old Testament law prohibited Herod from taking Herodias as his wife. And while Herod didn't like this, I mean, no one likes being confronted in their sin, he was afraid to kill John because he feared John's followers. Right? Do you remember that this similar thing happened with Jesus? Pilate's afraid. He's reluctant. But Herod doesn't want to kill him, so instead of killing him, he just imprisons him. Herod was content to let John fade away in prison. However, his wife was not of the same mind. She had no such fear of John's followers. She didn't care. She wanted John dead. In fact, she hated John. She wanted nothing more than for John to be killed, murdered. She couldn't stand the fact that this camel hair wearing, locust and honey eating so-called prophet dared to tell her what was right or wrong. How dare he tell her what was lawful and unlawful? Who was he to tell her who she could or could not marry? This wacko from the desert is in the palace telling me what's right and wrong? She had no fear of anyone. She was more like Herod's father than Herod was. And so Herod the Tetrarch unsure himself about John, wanting him dead, but also intrigued by him and not wanting to upset the followers, knowing how much his wife hated John and wanted him dead, right? He was caught between a rock and a hard place, right? Happy wife, happy life. Well, as long as John's alive, she's not happy. But he decides, I'm going to leave John in prison. And that is the case until his birthday party, until the banquet to celebrate the king. Look at verse 6. But, right, he's in prison, but, verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias. So again, now this is a daughter from her previous marriage. So it's Herod's stepdaughter. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he, that is Herod, with an oath, promised to give her whatever she might ask. Now, Mark's account tells us that this birthday party was a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And so the nature of this party, we just have to understand, it's not cake, ice cream, and party hats. That's not the birthday party that's happening here in the palace of Herod. It just isn't. This is a banquet for a Roman ruler in his palace. This is a drunken debacle. It is. And we have this teenage daughter coming, something that would have been done by, yeah, there would have been dancing like this, but not by a member of the royal family. So she comes and dances before Herod and his company. And she danced before them. And just to make clear, this dance in the midst of the company of Herod and others was a dance that would have been inappropriate in every way. And so that's just setting the scene. There's nothing about this party, about this dance, about this entire scene which is good or right. In fact, one commentator notes, the low morals of Herod's court were well known and on display here. And so that's what's happened. And upon seeing this dance and being pleased, verse 7, drunken Herod says to his daughter-in-law with an oath, gives his word and then makes an oath, I'm going to give you whatever you might ask. What do you want, daughter? It's yours. Whatever you want. Mark says that he includes whatever you want up to half my kingdom. So I'll draw a line at half my kingdom, but anything less than that, it's yours. And so Herod, certainly because of the state of mind he's in, tells his daughter he's going to give her whatever she wants. Nothing will be held back. And to further emphasize his commitment, right, when you're under the influence of certain things, of certain substances, you have loose lips. And so he makes an oath. Yeah, I'm going to do whatever you say. It's yours. I promise. Cross my heart. Hope to die. Just make it known. Everyone hears this oath, this promise. Verse 8, enter the evil stepmother, right? Enter Herodias. Verse 8, prompted by her mother. Maybe Herodias is in the background this whole time scheming, saying, no, wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. Okay, now go. Go do your thing. Right? Maybe that's what we don't know. But Herodias sees her chance to put an end to the prophet that she had grown to despise. And so she prompts her daughter and says to her daughter, go say to Herod, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Give me the head of John the Baptist here, right? There's an urgency. And not just here, but here on a platter. I mean, imagine the scene. There is an urgency here. They're at a banquet. John the Baptist is on the grounds in prison. The prison that he was held at, according to Josephus, was here at the palace, at the same place, probably downstairs in the dungeon. And so this daughter, at the urging of her mother, requests the head of John the Baptist here, now, on a platter. Not in a little bit, but now. Herodias knows Herod. She doesn't want him to have any time to think about or realize what he's being asked to do. She wanted John killed. Not only did she want him killed, she wanted evidence of that murder here now on a serving platter. I mean, can you imagine a banquet where there's all these rich and elegant entrees and appetizers and foods and drinks, and they're all on the king's finest platters. And she says, hey, take a platter down to prison and put a human head on it and bring it up here in the midst of this. This is hideous beyond belief and clear evidence of the absolute depravity of Herod's court. It's an ugly picture. Verse 9, what's Herod's response? The king was grieved or sorry. There's this regret. He doesn't want to do this, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it, meaning John's head, that commanded the beheading to be carried out. Despite his desire not to kill John, he acquiesces, and he does so because he had made a very public promise and because of his guests. Surely he was afraid of what they would think if he didn't follow through, and so he goes along with the request. Verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And just like that, verse 10, John's short but powerful ministry as prophet and forerunner to the Messiah was at an end. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way, is executed. And we see in this death, we see the true character of Herod. I mean, in fact, when you see, well, he, because of his oath, he didn't want to go back on his word. He wanted to honor his word. It seems honorable, but as you step away from the situation, Herod is anything but honorable. Instead, throughout this entire story, Herod is shown to be fearful and cowardly. He fears John. He fears those who approve of John's preaching. He fears to break his oath. He fears to appear as weak before his guest. He fears his wife. Right? He is fearful and cowardly. And in this occurrence, he is revealed to be an immoral, vacillating, and pathetic ruler who takes the easy way out to save face rather than standing up for what is right. And in this sense, he is the antithesis of John, isn't he? John spoke the truth even at the risk of his life. Verse 12, and John's disciples came, and they took the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. We don't know what happened to John's head. We don't know where he was buried, but Matthew says, to close out this flashback, that John's body did receive an honorable burial, and his disciples, after burying their teacher, went to tell Jesus about what happened. And I think we can assume, though it's not clear, that these disciples, unlike Herod, understood the message of John, their teacher, and committed themselves after his death to follow Jesus in honor of John. And so we see the death of John the Baptist. And I just want to close with three points. I mean, there's all kinds of applications that can be made here, but I just want to give you three that we learn from these section of verses. The first thing is simply the nature of the kingdom. I mean, there's a reason that one of the first supplications of the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's because God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of this world is not, at least not yet, the kingdom of our Lord. There's two kingdoms, and they are diametrically opposed to one another. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. That is why Jesus and John, in this case, was so controversial. I mean, they're controversial not only to someone like Herod, but also to the Jewish leaders. The kingdom of God comes with power, and it's an inverted kingdom, and it's upside down, and it doesn't make sense. And I just think from this, we just have to come, as followers of Christ, we have to come to terms with that. As followers of Christ, we cannot assume that there will be widespread acceptance and openness to the message of Christ and the gospel. It just isn't so. In fact, for it to be so would be an indictment against the gospel and the kingdom that we were preaching. We cannot assume that there will be a widespread acceptance and openness to the message of Christ and the gospel. Right? It's contrary to the nature of this world. The kingdom of God does not mix with the kingdom of this world. That's why John's beheaded. That's why Stephen was stoned. That's why our family tree is filled with humble yet bold men and women who refuse to bow the knee save any except Jesus Christ. And so the first point of application is simply to set it, to let it be established in our minds, to fix it in our hearts, that to follow Christ, to be part of his kingdom, is to set ourselves against the grain and natural flow of the entire world. It's just the way it is. And the experience of Christianity in this country is abnormal. It's the anomaly. We have brothers and sisters throughout our history who they'd read this and say, yeah, I can relate with that. So just understand the nature of God's kingdom. It is contrary to the kingdom of this world, and there will always be tension and opposition and persecution. Which is the second point of application, which would be the equation of suffering, or the equation for suffering. Which I think John is a picture here. And here's my little math problem. Some of you kids are, maybe you work on an addition and subtraction. Maybe you could work on this equation this week. Faithfulness minus everything equals worth it. Faithfulness minus everything. All of it, goods and kindreds, everything. Faithfulness minus everything equals worth it. To put it another way, or opposite, here's an addition equation. Forsaking Christ plus everything equals not worth it. Forsaking Christ plus everything, everything. Doesn't matter, everything equals not worth it. I mean, with John, it's tempting in the death of this prophet to wonder if it would have been so bad for him to just keep his mouth shut. Was Herod's marriage really John's business? In fact, Matthew records one sentence that John says, and he loses his head because of one sentence that's recorded here. Would it have been so bad for him just to not talk about marriage to Herod the king? What was Herod's marriage really John's business? Was speaking up really worth it? Was the reward for John's special role as the forerunner to the Messiah really to lose his head at the request of a teenager? Is that really how God rewarded this forerunner to the Messiah? The equation for suffering is that faithfulness, standing on the truth no matter the cost, is worth it. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, listen to what he says about this example. He says, if ever there was a case of godliness unrewarded in this life, it was that of John the Baptist. Think for a moment what he was doing in his short career, and then think to what an end he came. Behold him, the prophet of the highest, and greater than any born of woman, imprisoned like a malefactor. Behold him, cut off by a violent death, the burning light quenched, the faithful preacher murdered for doing his duty. And this to gratify the hatred of an adulterous woman and at the command of a capricious tyrant? Truly, there was an event here, if ever there was one in the world, which might make an ignorant man say, what profit is it to serve God? Is this his reward? To ask the question, friend, is to miss the message. To ask the question is to value the temporal over the eternal. God plans our days. And God uses our days according to his sovereign will. We can trust him. And so we can boldly, confidently go through suffering, trusting our sovereign Lord. Trust him not only in the midst of our suffering, but trusting him in the promise of the eternal weight of glory that awaits his people. Brother, sister, suffering is temporary. That's why it's what a powerful prayer. There are people in our body who are suffering significantly now. What hope is there other than there's a day coming when there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more broken relationships? That day is coming. Suffering has a time stamp, and it's going to end. Spurgeon said of this, it was a foul murder, but to the Baptist, it was a happy release. He was no longer in the power of Herod or Herodias. He received his crown in heaven, though he had lost his head on earth. What a happy release. He went to his reward, and he went to it through suffering, and it was worth it. Final point of application is the cost of truth. The cost of truth. I mean, in light of the nature of the two kingdoms, I do think that maybe the most applicable to us here and now is the reality that truth, that standing on the truth, is a costly endeavor. It is. It was for John, and it is for us. John refused to back down from what God's law clearly forbade. He sat in prison because he refused to let Herod marry his wife unlawfully. And this was the king. Here's this peasant prophet from the desert. But yet John didn't mince matters. He didn't leave the question alone. What was a king to him if that king dared to trample on the law of God? John was concerned about God's law and not Herod's law. This man boldly pointed out that the laws of God are as binding on the highest in land as on anyone else. I mean, we see in God's world, God's laws are binding, and they're binding not in order to make us miserable, but to bring about flourishing. I mean, I think that's something we just have to recognize. God's laws in God's world leads to God's blessings. And so we're convictional about the truth. We stand on the truth, not because we think we're better, but because God has revealed it. And we're messengers of what God has revealed to us. And we confront with truth, as John confronted the king with truth. And I don't have to spend much time convincing you that in our world today, that in our current time and place, we're getting a lot closer and closer to living in John's world, aren't we? And we see, what we see from John, not only in his death, but in his life, is that the truth and standing for the truth is always costly. It cannot be otherwise. So it is a cost. And so we as believers, as followers of Christ, our aim is to be truth tellers. And we just tell the truth regardless of the cost. Our aim is to be truth tellers, speaking the truth in love to the world, its leaders, but also to one another. Right? Just because we're on the inside doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded of the truth and confronted with the truth. That's a call of the Christian, to be a truth teller. And I just want to say a word, boys and girls, I know that telling the truth is really hard sometimes. And you boys and girls need to know that for adults, it's as hard for us as it is for you. It's because our nature is not to be truth tellers. But God desires truth. In fact, God delights in truth in the inward being, with ourselves, with one another, and with the world. God delights for his people to be people of truth because that is who he is. And so telling the truth is always worth it regardless of cost. Whether you get a CD stuck in a CD player and you're afraid you might get in trouble, it's always good to tell the truth. Whether you break your neighbor's window playing baseball in the backyard, it's always right to tell the truth. Because, hear me, to do otherwise is to go the way of the father of lies, in whom there is no truth, in whom we're all naturally boys or sons and daughters of. But because of what God has done in Christ, we are not of our father Satan. We're no longer members of his kingdom. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, whom we ought to remember was crucified, who suffered and died alone at the hands of lawless men. He's our hope. Let us hold fast to him, both in life and death, if the Lord wills. Let me pray for us.